Important week in the life of some members of the church. The Dummetts, would you raise your hand up here? The Dummetts just bought a new house. And this is their house in Streeter. And they need help moving. Gerald can't lift much. Amber can't lift much. We can lift much. I'm going to be there tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock with none other than Tommy Reynolds. I was smart. I got good help. Tommy's going to be there. And I think Dan will be there. And any of you who want to be there can also join us there. Is there a slide with phone numbers as well? Did I give you a slide with phone numbers? There we go. If you can't be there tomorrow morning and you want to help someone some way this week or next, that's Gerald's number. That's Amber's number. And there's trucks available. I stole the Morris's truck while they were on vacation. If you just need a truck, we've got a truck for you. Whatever it takes to help get the Dummetts to their new house. Amen? And congratulations to the Dummetts. Uh-huh. All right, Liz, are you ready?
Yep.
Luke chapter 15, 11 through 32 today. It's the story traditionally called the parable of the prodigal son.
Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had set off for, a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'"
Thank you, Liz. Let's give her a hand. If you've been at Christ Community Church for any significant length of time, you know what word it is that I believe is the most important word in the Bible. Now, not the most important word necessarily from your perspective, and really, maybe not even from my perspective, but I believe from God's perspective. And that word is found, it's the word that makes God repeat himself with excitement when he says it. And it's the word that he repeats when everything is culminating in heaven, and you can read about it in the second to the last chapter of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And I'm going to read it for you, and I want you to hear the repeated word. This is the voice of God. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now, in other words, finally, the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Guess what makes God excited? Being with. Let it sink in a little bit. Guess what makes God excited about you? Being with. It makes him loud. It makes him repeat himself. And fortunately, my daughter Andrea and her husband Josh, they get it. They get it because they've already given the most important Father's Day gift they could give me. They surprised me last night and showed up from North Carolina. And we're happy to have them here. They get the idea, the value, the joy, the pleasure of being with. I'm sure that being with will be the joy of many fathers in this room today. And we acknowledge, as Pamela already has, that not being with will be the sadness of some as well. With is that important. Today on Father's Day, we're looking at probably the most famous parable of Jesus. It's been called by some the gospel within the gospel. This parable, if you look at it close enough, long enough, has the story of the Garden of Eden in it. This parable, look at it long enough, also has the story of heaven and hell in it. It contains the passion of Jesus for what makes heaven heavenly for him, what it means to be with. This parable is about the joy of being with and about the grief of not being with. So let's get into the story. First of all, the context, Liz did not read beginning with verse 1 of the chapter. She read beginning further down in the chapter. And if you look at the first verse or two in the chapter, you get a little bit of context of this story. And the context is people were beginning to gather around Jesus in his itinerant ministry as he would begin to teach. The numbers of listeners were growing. Jesus was having success, and it was causing him a problem. It was actually two crowds that were gathering around him as he was teaching, and it was the quote-unquote wrong crowd that was getting bigger faster. The largest and fastest growing group were the tax collectors and the sinners. They were just magnetized by the teachings of Jesus, and they would come in swarms to listen to him. It says so in the first verse of the chapter. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. And that gathering around is not a moment in time. It's the trend over time. More and more of the tax collectors and the sinners were wanting to hear this Jesus. They were the largest crowd, but they weren't his only crowd. The other crowd that gathered were the conservatives, otherwise known as the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They were in charge of the religious institutions of the day. They were in charge of the temple, and they intended to keep it that way. They believed in and they wanted to preserve the status quo of their secure place in the middle of religious life of Israel, of the Jews. They had the 600-plus laws of the Old Testament memorized, and on the spot, they could determine if you were a keeper of the law or not. They could tell by looking or just by listening a little bit. They were not in the crowd to receive from Jesus. They were not there to learn. In their minds, they didn't need him. They were there to test him, to see if he measured up to what they already knew to be true. And it didn't take them long to sniff out that something was wrong with this Jesus teaching. It got kind of obvious. You can judge things by the fruit, right? And it could be judged by the fruit of who it was that was attracted to his teaching. It wasn't the church folks who were attracted. It wasn't the righteous people who who appreciated what he had to say. The sin of Jesus, according to the Pharisees and teachers of the law, the thing that made it obvious to them that Jesus should not be taken seriously and that Jesus was a problem, was that he welcomed sinners and even ate with them. That's what the scripture says. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, it says, muttered, "Oh, that's so-and-so. That Jesus, he thinks he's something. This man welcomes sinners. He even eats with them." Every good Pharisee, every good law keeper and teacher of the law knew that it couldn't be right that Jesus was so popular and so physically close to unclean sinners. In the law, sinners had a contaminating effect. There's just a little example here from the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. As the prophet declared, "Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the articles of the Lord's house." Being with unclean people had a contaminating effect. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law knew you shouldn't be getting close. Well, Jesus had a reply to the accusation being made against him, the accusation that he welcomed sinners and even ate with them. His reply was not a command, nor was he going to quote one of the laws that the conservatives knew so well. His reply was a story. It's important to remember that the primary intended audience for this story are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the conservatives. By the way, is anybody getting nervous when I use the word conservatives? Then Jesus told them this parable that Liz has already read for us. Jesus actually told the Pharisees and the teachers of the law three parables that day. He told them, first of all, a parable of the lost sheep. It was a story of a shepherd who had 100 sheep, and at the end of the day, he was only missing one. That's all. Hardly noticeable, but he counted and he was diligent and it mattered to him the one that was lost, and he left the 99 behind to go get the one. It matters to that shepherd if he can be with every one of his sheep. The second parable he taught was that of the lost coin. A woman who it was valuable to her and she'd lost it and she began to sweep her house and look in every crack and crevice. And is it under here? Is it in this drawer? Wherever it was, she looked and looked and looked until she found her lost coin and threw a party. The lost has been found. And then the third parable, which is the one for us today, that's usually titled something like The Prodigal Son. In fact, the NIV calls it The Parable of the Lost Son. But titles like that in your Bible are not part of Scripture. They're not part of what's translated from the original. It's a translator's technique to help make clear the flow of the chapter. So other translators of this parable have titled it other titles. For example, one Bible calls it the parable of the forgiving father. Another, the parable of the father's mercy. The parable of the waiting father. The parable of the feast. For our purposes, with the emphasis that I'm intending to make on this Father's Day, I want to call this parable, What Father Wants Most. Even though I'm focusing on the Father on this Father's Day, which, by the way, is who Jesus, the storyteller, is focusing on, the similarities and the contrast between the two sons are going to tell us a lot about this Father. So let's look at this parable again. Verse 11, if you're with your Bibles, Chapter 15, verse 11 of the book of Luke. Jesus continued, "There was a man that had two sons." Now, in this teaching here, Jesus is going to make this as clear as he can, as simple as he can. Jesus could have said, "There was a man who had 9 sons, each with a different Enneagram number." He could have done that. It would have been a lot longer chapter and probably a longer book. But he's going to make it all pretty basic, pretty simple. There are two sons. Basically, he's saying there's two kinds of people in his audience. The first category are the tax collectors and sinners, represented in the story by the younger brother. They're the folks who have engaged, or even at the moment are engaging in wild, untamed, unrestrained living. They're not the conservatives. They're more like the hippies. They've left the home of their upbringing and of the traditional values of their parents and of the society around them. Their pursuit is their own personal aims, their own personal fulfillment. Similar to Eve and Adam in the garden, remember I told you the Genesis stories in this parable as well? They're unwilling that anything should be withheld from them. They want there to be no such thing as a forbidden fruit. If it's desirable to the eyes, if it promises to satisfy an appetite, or if it enhances what the Bible refers to as the pride of life, the pride of my life, the younger brother wants to experience it all. And so they go as far as it will take them. Jesus focuses the first part of the story on that younger brother. Verse 12, the younger brother said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. This younger brother, and while living, is desiring to cast off restraint, especially the restraint of waiting. Who wants to wait until you're older to be able to enjoy some of the finer things of life? And so basically he's saying, "Dad, for a while now, if I'm going to be honest, I've been so looking forward to your passing because then I'm finally going to get my inheritance." Happy Father's Day. "And, Dad, since you're apparently not going to die," I thought the COVID was going to get you. "Since you're apparently not going to die in the next few weeks, will you just let me have what's going to be mine anyway?" He wants the things of Dad. He wants the freedoms that Dad enjoys and can do what he wants. But he doesn't want Dad. It's a remarkable response of the father. It's not a big, long argument. Because the father, if he's going to answer this son's request, has some complicated work to do. He can't just go to the bank and withdraw a certain percentage of his wealth because he's a property guy. It's going to mean moving some things to the market and selling them and so forth, or at least refinancing if they did those things in those days. But this father has a wisdom in him. He knows that if his son is driven by appetites, then he's going to need to learn from the consequences of living by those appetites. Again, just like in the Garden of Eden. Verse 13, not so long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild, unrestrained, whatever I want, whenever I want kind of living. And after he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. Thank God for the consciousness of need. Younger brother didn't see this one coming. He thought he'd never run out of money. "Dad's rich, and I get my portion. I'm fine." Thought he'd never run out of friends. But not only did he run out of money, something in the environment changed. Famine. Recession. Business climate change. Maybe even a depression in those days. I don't know. But he had to start working on plan B, C, and D if he was going to survive. And so he went out and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his field to feed pigs. Do you remember who the primary audience of this story is? It's the Pharisees. It's the teachers of the law and the keepers of the law. They have a certain attitude about pigs. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, it's being highlighted to them just how low this younger brother has gone by their standards. You can't get lower than feeding pigs in a pigsty. He's in a foreign country, meaning he's in a Gentile country. He's surrounded by unclean people, and he's feeding pigs. He's as low as those Pharisees could imagine anyone going. And practically speaking, the pigs were eating better than him. Verse 16 says, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. He was in need. His appetites were at the forefront again. But no longer is it the appetite for the next party. No longer is it just for a lust of the eyes or a lust of the flesh. He's too hungry for that. And it's not a pride of life this time either, because his pride was getting beat right out of him. Now he's hungering for shelter, a good meal, and to be with again. Verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? I mean, they're taking a box home after supper, leftovers. And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. There's that word that's been tripping us up ever since Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Worthy, entitled, deserve. At least he's going to turn his life to the right direction back home, but he still doesn't have it squared away in his heart and mind that this isn't about being worthy. This isn't about deserving. Sons don't have to deserve love. They're just loved. But he says, make me like one of your hired servants. Now, he could have said, make me like a slave, but he wants to be a hired servant because he wants to earn money and pay it back so that he deserves to be called a son and deserves to be sitting at the table again. He doesn't quite get it yet. He's locked in the deserve entitled dynamic, which qualifies him to be no more than a servant since he'd already taken and spent everything to do with his being a son. He now thinks he needs to earn his place at the father's home. Verse 20, so he got up, went to his father. From father's perspective, talk about happy Father's Day. Is that my son coming? While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The father who had been wished dead, the father whose heart is not locked up in the deserve entitled mentality, because that son deserves nothing more, but whose heart is so overwhelmed with compassion that he's oblivious to cultural norms and codes and just runs towards his son. He ran. Middle Eastern, middle-aged men don't gather up their robes and run like they're a little boy. They're too dignified for that. It was a humbling thing for him to run to his son. He also needed to get there before the neighbors did. The way it worked was you would live in a village. Outside the village was all of your fields and your neighbor's fields. So you'd come in from the field, walk through the village to get to your house. And he saw his son at the edge of the village, and he knew he needed to get to his son because if those neighbors saw him first, there was a penalty for the insult that he'd given his father, and that penalty was death. Father needed to save his son before the neighbors got to him. All the dysfunction of the family was on public display. The prodigal returning, the middle-aged man humiliating himself, and getting there before the neighbors kill him. The son starts his speech, verse 21. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. You hear that deserve thing? That entitled thing? He's not qualified anymore in his way of thinking. But this story, I remind you, is not about the son. It's not about his speech. It's not about his newfound humility. It's not about his repentance. This story is about the father. And the father didn't even let his son finish his prepared speech. Which reminds me, and may I remind you of this fact, that Jesus never forgave anyone who asked for forgiveness of sins. Did you know that? I'm going to repeat that again. Jesus never forgave anyone who asked for forgiveness of sins. Do you know why that's true? He never gave them time to ask. While they were being carried to him, while they were walking to him, he would announce to them, your sins are already forgiven. Now that was a blasphemy to the Pharisees because those sinners hadn't been to the temple yet. They hadn't offered a dove. They hadn't offered a bull. They didn't deserve forgiveness. They weren't entitled to forgiveness. And here's Jesus just sloppily lavishing forgiveness on those being carried to him. That was such a big deal to Jesus. He did it to his very last day. While on the cross, he was declaring, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Verse 22. But the father said to his servants, quick. He's interrupting the speech. I got no use for those hollow, empty, meaningless, get-you-nowhere kind of words. He says to his servants, quick, bring the best robe, which, by the way, was father's robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and put sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead. In other words, he was not with. And he's alive again. He's with. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. Sounds a bit like heaven, doesn't it? To the father, the youngest is his son, not his servant. And finally, now they are with. Son sitting there at the table, kind of bewildered. I didn't expect this. Wearing father's robe, family ring, new shoes, which have no more hint on them of where he's been walking. And the most expensive and delicious meal. Not every meal in that culture had meat in it. Many meals were vegetarian, but this one was going to get a fattened calf. Included meat. Let's have a feast and celebrate because we're with. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, beginning with verse 25, literally says, meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied. Your father's killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The heart of the brother, the older brother, is then revealed. How will he respond to the safe and sound return of his younger brother? Will he join in the celebration? Because after all, we're a whole family again. Verse 28. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. And now the heart of the father is revealed. All that matters to father is that he and his sons are with. Safe and sound with. Would you let that sink into you? All that matters about God as it relates to you is that he can be safe and sound with you. Just like heaven, safe and sound. No more death, no more tears, no more goodbyes, no more illnesses, no more any other threat to our just being with for eternity. To be honest with you, when I began to realize that some years ago, that began to affect my prayer life. Because before then, I was concentrating a bit on a proper prayer and a better way to pray. And I finally came to realize sometimes he just wants to be with. It makes him happy. So if I want to just sit there for a while, I think he smiles, and I do too. This father whose heart's being revealed, he's willing to humiliate himself. First of all, when he ran like an undignified little boy, gathering up his robe to get his younger son. Now he's got this feast. He's probably sitting at the table of honor with his younger son. And now he's called out of the feast because he's got an obstinate son out there who's refusing an invitation to this feast. Come on, I got one son who wants me dead for a while, and I got another son who refuses to come to a feast. He's out there pleading to a surly son. What a humble God we serve. He doesn't sit off in the distance waiting for us always to get our act together. He runs towards us. And he even appeals to us. Come home. Come in. Think of it. Jesus revealing the heart of the Father in this story. A God willing to humiliate himself in order to have us with him. Humiliated himself, humbled himself enough to become a human. And according to Philippians, of the lowest kind, like a slave. A God Almighty. Humble enough to hang around people by whom he will be rejected, by whom he will be considered a failure. After all, by the end of his life, crowds had gone from large to small. Humiliated enough to be betrayed by one of his closest friends. Humiliated unimaginably in his persecution and crucifixion. Made naked, beaten, stripped. It's just too ugly to repeat. The older brother, at least at this point, doesn't have any of it yet. He answers his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. What he just said, by the way, is a lie, and it's important for us to see it. He wasn't really slaving for his father. He was busy earning status and entitlement for himself. And right now, when he thinks the little brother's getting more than he should be getting, it's coming to the surface. He's not going to honor his father by just responding to his father's request to come to the banquet. He's going to gather his own pride of life, and declare what he thinks he's entitled to. And he rubs it in on the little brother even more. But when this son of yours, that younger brother, Pipsqueak, who squandered your property with prostitutes, when he comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. You're giving freely to him what he does not deserve. And that's exactly right. He gives freely to us what we do not deserve. Verse 31, my son, the father said, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. In this time in culture, when the father was going to divide up the assets for the will, the oldest always got a double portion. The rest would get an equal portion, but whatever that portion was would be doubled for the oldest. There's only two sons that we know of. What that means is there's three portions, dad, older and younger. Older is going to get dad's, and the same thing was. So really, everything's been kind of carved up by now. Everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. He's now with. Let's talk about those two crowds that Jesus is talking to. The resentful older brothers who's actually living a self-centered life. On the outside, it looks like he's serving others. On the outside, he's keeping all the rules. What a good guy. But you know what? The longer you attend church regularly, the more it becomes an occupational hazard that we become a bit more like the older brother. We might just start to assume more, what we're entitled to more. You know, there was a man who lived once who did everything perfectly, and all he got was a crucifixion. It doesn't all work the way we always think it should. So those, I'll call them conservatives again, those Pharisees and keepers of the law, they tend to be the most faithful church members, but they're generally pretty anxious these days with all the changes going on in society and even in some churches. Sometimes they get upset with me because I'm not saying it loud enough. Older brothers also get disillusioned when their deserve entitlement mentality fails them. For example, years ago, we had a dear sister among us. Her name was Annette, 38 years old, mother of four young children, had cancer, and we prayed with intensity, and we prayed with faith, and she died. And we lost some members. Some we lost because God failed them. Some we lost because the church must have failed them because there wasn't enough faith in the church. And so sometimes when the older brother gets what he's entitled to and withheld from him, they become agnostic, maybe even an atheist. Others do succeed, at least by outward standards, and they become arrogant, standoffish, keep their distance from the younger brother. They have the honor of people, but they're a long way from Father's table. Maybe it's the younger brothers who have it easier. Maybe hitting bottom has robbed them of dignity. There's nothing to hide anymore. And there's only one way to go when you're at the bottom, and that's up. Their biggest struggle is to have hope that there might be someone waiting to welcome them. How can the brothers each return? Just say yes to Father's appeal, if you're the older brother, and have a seat. Don't work so hard. To the younger, let Jesus interrupt your self-loathing speech, and just have a seat. Wear the robe. Wear the crown. Doesn't fit quite right. Just wear it. And watch Father enjoy you. And older brother, be quiet before it's too late. It's not about you. All that God has is yours. But you've been blessed so that you can be a blessing. To live on by insisting on being away from the table is to live in hell, not with. Here's how I began learning this by experience some years ago. And I, by the way, I still have conservative impulses. I still have to work on that part of me. And I don't mean, I'm not talking political conservatives. We're not politics. I think you probably know. Again, if you've been here long enough, you've heard this story, so I'm going to try to give you the concise version. was finishing a college degree. I needed an internship. I was a Pharisee, a keeper of the law. And the only internship available was drug and alcoholics, drug addicts and alcoholics inpatient. And they insisted that I enter as a pseudo patient. I'd never had a drink. I'd never had that experience. And the truth is, I thought I had what they needed. If they would give me a chance to explain the gospel and take them to particular passages of the scripture and live and do the habits that I'd developed, they'd be okay. That's what I believed. I got in there, I got in the circles of group therapy, and I heard them, men and women, telling the story of their lives with terrible, filthy language. Language that I never would have been allowed to say myself and had not become a habit of mine. But I also saw them being more honest and more truthful than anybody I'd ever heard in my life, and I watched them transform as a result. I remember one guy in particular. He was a district official in the United Methodist Church, and he had to be wheeled in a wheelchair because of his alcoholism dragging him that low. And for a week or two while he was in the hospital, he refused to do the steps, including turning his life over to the will and care of God. And finally, the day had his breakthrough when he wasn't just going to do his older brother's stuff anymore, but like the younger brother, he was going to say, "I've hit bottom." And he called me in to pray with him, and he began to get healthy. And when he did finally get discharged, he walked out. I believe the Bible, and I will work my best, so help me God, to conserve the truth of what it says. But I do not want to be like the older brother. And I want to figure out, now I'm gonna step in a pile of it now, okay? I want to be able to figure out better and better how to be who I'm supposed to be when the next festival comes to town. If you know what I mean. How do I welcome? How do I sit with, eat with tax collectors and sinners? I was the Pharisee in that alcohol unit. I was the teacher of the law. I had the formulas. But the salvation that Jesus offers is not a mere destination. It's a way. It's a pathway. Jesus says, "I'm the way." It's a pathway home. All the way home to be with. Alcoholics and addicts taught me just to admit where you're at, John. Just admit you're at the bottom. And then remind yourself that there is a God. There's a power greater than you. Remember, Dad, and go home. Make a decision to turn your life and will over to the care of Him. Tim Keller, whom we lost a few weeks ago, a great theologian, writes about this parable that we just went through together. He said, "The purpose of this parable is not to warm our hearts, but to shatter our categories." Prepare to be shattered. Jesus comes running toward you today to welcome you home on His Father's Day. There's no gift that He would enjoy more than being with. Father is pleading, older brothers, relax. We'll explain it all later. We'll figure it out all later. Just have a seat at this feast. In fact, help me celebrate your younger brother. All He wants from us today is a yes, and for us to have a seat at His table. What Father wants most on Father's Day and every day is to be with. Older brothers, older sisters, younger brothers, younger sisters, will you say yes today? Let's pray.